Now, here's a trivia question for you this morning. Dutchman Hans Lippershey, in 1608, made an invention. You've all heard of it. Some of you might have one. What did he invent? What is his claim to fame? To be honest, I don't expect many of you to know. He invented the telescope. The telescope. Now, some might see a telescope as a valuable antique. You can buy them and put them on the sideboard. They look good. Others might see it as a very useful instrument to look through and to see other worlds. Or you could just be boring and say, it's a telescope. I like the idea that you look through a telescope and it opens up to you other worlds. When it comes to the Bible, the Word of God, for some it's an antique. You can buy an old family Bible and it'll look nice in a bookshelf. For some it's just a book. It's a book. It's a Bible. Or if you open it up and you understand the message, it will help you see into other worlds. Discover the God who made you. The God who wants to know you. The God who has created us. Don't miss the point. God wants us to discover him. And for many people to discover God, the clearest way they will encounter him is through his word. Through his word. Hence the title this morning, The Importance of Explaining the Scriptures. If God speaks through his word, then we need to understand it. And I'll be honest, there are parts of the Bible I haven't got a clue what they really mean. And I need it explained to me. And one of the privileges I have in my job is to encounter people and to explain to them, this is the heart of the message. Albert Einstein is widely acknowledged as one of the great physicists of all time. He would explain the law of relativity this way. He would say, if you put your hand on a hot stove, 1 minute seems like 1 hour. If you talk to a pretty lady, 1 hour seems like 1 minute. Now, if you don't remember anything I said today, I bet you remember that story about Einstein. Because I'm communicating an illustration. And you might not remember the heart of the point, but you'll remember the illustration. Illustrations help us to communicate. They're like windows that let the light in. And sometimes when it comes to the Word of God, we have to illustrate it, we have to break it down, we have to explain it so that folks can fully understand what the Scriptures are saying. I like this illustration. Think of letters and parcels in a post office, in the depot. They are not randomly put in a bag or a van for a postman to take out. They are organised so that they can quickly and efficiently reach their destination. Words are like parcels, packages of information. If they are going to reach the correct destinations quickly and efficiently, they need arranging. They need some kind of order. They need to be orchestrated. Now, that is the job of a communicator, to take the word of God and to break it down, to explain it to those you encounter, whether one-to-one or in a group situation, the principles are the same. Now, we're going to look at this passage and glean a few insights from it. So first of all, let's meet the characters. And there are three main characters in the passage that we're looking at this morning. The first one is Festus. Festus, a Roman governor. He is a typical high-class Roman of his day. According to chapter 25 and verse 2, he's actually the new kid on the block. The Apostle Paul had been arrested. For 2 years, he's been in prison. His predecessor was a Roman governor called Felix. But as chapter 5 kicks in, he's replaced and Festus takes over. And even before he's allowed to settle into his job, there's a knock on the door. There is a mob of angry Jews who are calling for the blood of the Apostle Paul. And Festus, the fixer, has to sort it out. Now, why were they so angry? Because Paul was one of their own and now he's a heretic. He was a good Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, and now he's a Christian. He's preaching a different gospel. He's not one of us anymore. I mentioned Speaker's Corner, and if you go to Speaker's Corner, somebody like me, a Christian, who goes to Speaker's Corner can debate and will have good arguments and good discussions and good conversations, but I will not fear for my life. I will not expect to be hit or punched or spat upon. I see very little violence. The ones who get the aggression, the ones who do get punched and spat upon and abused and intimidated, are the Muslims who have become Christians. And when they stand up and speak, it's a whole new ball game. It's a whole new atmosphere, because they were one of us and now they're heretics. What do you do with a heretic? You get even. And that's the case for the Apostle Paul here. The Jews realised they've got the opportunity. There's a new kid on the block, a new person in office. We can manipulate him and get rid of Paul. And so that's Festus, the governor. We're told in verse 24 that Paul actually witnessed to Festus. And we're told at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. He said, "You're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad." What was it at this point? What was Paul saying that got him annoyed? Close the door. It was when the Apostle Paul mentioned the resurrection. The resurrection. You see, Festus was a Roman. He may well have given permission for people to be executed, crucified. He knew that when someone was crucified, they stayed dead. No one ever got off a cross. If anyone took up their cross, they were nailed to it and they stayed on it until they were dead, and then they were buried. And Festus couldn't handle the message that Jesus died but rose again. He said, "You're mad." No wonder Paul said, "It's a stumbling block, a stumbling block." So that's the first character. The second character in the story is a man called King Agrippa. King Agrippa. He was a Herod. That means he came from the clan of Herods. His full title is King Herod Agrippa II. Now, if you know your New Testament and your Gospels, we have encountered the Herod clan again and again and again. For example, his great-grandfather, Herod the Great, who ruled all over Palestine. He was the one who gave the order for the baby boys to be killed shortly after Jesus was born. So that gives you an insight into his character. And then we're told about his great-uncle, King Herod Antipas, who ruled in Galilee. He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. So again, he's not particularly a nice character. Then we're told about King Herod Agrippa I in Acts chapter 12. He's the one who had James martyred for his faith. The Herods and Christians don't actually go together very well, do they? Now, here's the Apostle Paul standing before a Herod. Every Herod he must have heard of or knows of is anti-God, anti-Jesus, anti-truth. And this Herod is no different. He is a rogue and he is a rascal. In fact, if you were making a reality show or a TV soap, make it on him. And you will guarantee yourself a good audience, because it is seedy and it is, well, as Christians, we would say it is shameful. But it seems to be the more disgusting it is, the more entertaining it is for so many people. The reason it is seedy and shameful is this. Alongside him is this lady, Bernice, Agrippa and Bernice. Who's Bernice? She's his sister. So she's his biological sister, but she's also his wife. So you've got incest going on. And if you know the story, Agrippa is just one of many men this woman has been married to and lived with. So they're living in an incestuous relationship, and Paul stands before them to tell the truth of the gospel. Talk about being a light in darkness. Was he intimidated? Would it affect his message? Well, we'll see. Let's meet the third character, and that's the apostle himself, the Apostle Paul. Of course, he started life as Saul. He was a Jew. He determined Christianity was false. His mission was to eradicate Christianity. And the persecutor, one occasion, going on the road, not to Damascus, as one child says, but Damascus, encountered a blinding light, and he heard a voice, and it knocked him off his horse. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And it turned him around. He met the risen Christ. And the persecutor becomes a preacher. And not just a preacher, an effective preacher. And when Paul preached, folks came to Christ. And when Paul preached, riots happened. Can you imagine that? A riot happened. I think it was Tony Campola who said years ago, he said, when Paul preached, riots took place. When I preach, they give them all a cup of tea afterwards to wake them up. Now, the apostle has done nothing wrong but tell the story of Jesus. But the Jews of that city do not like his message. And as a result, he is put into prison and they're still not happy. They want Festus to kind of cut off his head or get rid of him like his master. So he's standing before an audience of unbelievers. And do you know what Paul does to witness? He gives his testimony. Each time he spoke, he simply shares how his life has been changed by the risen, glorified Jesus. And you'll read about that in verses 4 to 18 of this chapter. Now, if I was giving this little passage a title, I might give it "How to Share Your Testimony." Because three times in the preceding verses to this little section, Paul shares his testimony. But my title is "The Importance of Explaining the Scripture." So we'll get back to that. But why did he start with his testimony? Well, the answer is one of the most convincing proofs we have that there is a God and he is real is our life. A life where Christ is at work. A life that has been changed. One of my favourite characters in the Bible is found in John chapter 9. It's a blind man. And he's sitting on the side of the road one day and in his darkness he hears the saying, "I am the light of the world." And he must have thought, "Lucky old world, everything's dark for me." And then he hears, and I bet he thought, "Mist." And the guy bent down, made some mud with a spittle and starts, no introduction. I mean, is that not a bizarre way to encounter Jesus? Puts mud on his face and says, "Go and wash." And of course, if you know the story, he goes and washes him and he splashes that water on his face. Can you imagine, for the first time in his life, he can see his own hands. He can see his own reflection in the water. And he didn't go, "Jolly good." He said, "I can see, I can see." And the whole of the temple, the whole of the pool, everyone is focused on him. And the religious leaders come in and they interrogate him. And he says, "Whoa," he says, I don't know who did it. I don't know his name. I don't know what he did. All I know is this. Once I was blind, now I can see. End of argument. End of argument. You cannot counteract a changed life like that. It is powerful. And Paul stands before them a changed man. He shares his testimony because you cannot argue in one sense with a changed life. So a changed testimony or a testimony to share the gospel is important. But the problem of testimony alone is this: it's subjective. It's our experience. And someone else might come along with their story, their experience. And is it just as valid as ours? Therefore, we need something objective to back up our testimony. We need the Word of God, because that is tried and tested. You can go to something and you can examine it. And you can see if it is historically reliable, trustworthy, and that alongside the testimony, boy, what a weapon. It's like a double-edged sword. So the Apostle Paul will back up his testimony by quoting or using scripture. Now, notice in these verses, the Apostle Paul has one objective. He's going for the king. He's going for Agrippa. Verse 23 of chapter 25 tells us who was there. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and leading men of the city. In other words, anyone who is anybody is in that room. Paul stands before them, but he's only got eyes for one man, and that's the king. He says that in verse 2, verse 7, verse 13, verse 19, and verse 27. Agrippa, Agrippa, Agrippa. He's focused on one man. I had used to know a preacher called Nigel Lee. And Nigel Lee said this to us on one occasion. He said, whenever I speak in a room, I make sure I look at everyone in the eye at least once when I'm talking. That's good communication. Paul's not like that here. He's totally focused on Agrippa. That's all he's going for. He's out to win this one man. Others are present. Others can hear. But it's Agrippa he's going to challenge. And it's Agrippa he wants to win to the Lord. He's not intimidated. I might be intimidated beyond this Herod, this tyrant. But not Paul. In fact, when I was preparing this, it reminded me of another man called Hugh Latimer, who had to stand before King Henry VIII and preach a sermon. And he preached a sermon, but Henry VIII was not impressed. He thought Latimer had overstepped the mark. And so he called him back the following week to preach a different sermon with a different attitude. This is how Hugh Latimer started his second sermon. It's in Old English, so hopefully you can follow. Hugh Latimer, dost thou not know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the King, most excellent majesty. Who can take away thy life if thou offendest? Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. Latimer preached exactly the same message that he preached the week before, only this time with more energy and zeal. Like Latimer, the Apostle Paul realized he was answerable to a greater king than this man standing before him. And if you fear him, why fear him? Now let's relate this just to our topic as we kind of approach the runway. This is a quote from John Stott. John Stott was an Anglican minister, a preacher, theologian, and author. And he wrote these words: evangelism without the Bible is inconceivable. And then he gave three main reasons why the Bible must be used in evangelism. It is the Bible that gives our message its content: Christ crucified, risen, and reigning. It is the Bible that gives our message its authority, so that we proclaim it with deep conviction. And it is the Bible that gives the message its power, as the Holy Spirit reinforces the word in the experience of the hearers. And when I came across that quote, I thought it actually fitted the end or a couple of these verses here in Acts chapter 26. So let me take the three key points and apply them. The first one was this: it is the Bible that gives our message its context. And if you look at verse 26 and verse 27, the apostle says the king is familiar with these things. And I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. Now, the apostle talks about these things. He's talking about events in history: the death and the resurrection of Jesus. King Agrippa was a Jew. One of his I think his uncle, about the time of John the Baptist, converted to Judaism. And so the family went into Judaism. They were familiar with what went on in the Jewish world. Everyone had been impacted by this one man, Jesus. He said, this isn't a secret, something we've brought out and we're revealing to you. Everyone knows about it. It was not done in a corner. These are historical events I'm sharing with you. But then in verse 27, he links historical events to the word of God. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Come on, you're Jewish. I do, is the answer he would say. And Paul says, I know you do. What else would a Jew do but believe the prophets? He was familiar with Jewish affairs, familiar with Jewish scriptures. Paul is calling him to make a stand. Are you going to repudiate? Are you going to deny the word of God? And if you affirm it, what the prophets said, then let me show you what they say about Jesus. That's the logic there, surely. Now, we're not told what prophets Paul brought before Agrippa. Maybe he read to him Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. If you have to prove the death and the resurrection of Jesus, share the gospel, and you only have an Old Testament, what would you turn to make it clear? It is the gospel, the Bible, that gives content, substance to our message. It is based on historical facts, but it is prophesied and predicted and explained in the Old Testament, in the Word of God. In the book of Acts, there are 17, I believe, sermons. In every one, they quote from the Old Testament because it is content in their message. One of my favourite heroes is William Tyndale. Tyndale was the first person to translate the Bible from the original language into English. And if you have an English Bible, he's the granddaddy of the English Bible, really. Without him, you probably wouldn't have one. He translates the word good news, gospel, this way. Good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and make him sing, dance, and leap for joy. In other words, the gospel is good news. And when it comes to communicating the scriptures, we've got a message like none other. There is no message that compares with the gospel. And what I love to do when I'm in Hyde Park and you encounter a Muslim, you kind of say, what do you want to talk about, the man or the book? Compare Christ to Muhammad, no contest. Compare the Bible to the Quran, no contest. Now, they don't see that. They don't believe that. But you're on to a winner. You can't lose when you compare Christ to Muhammad. It's like putting up a Premiership team against the conference. It is. It's not being disrespectful. Look at the evidence, both historical and their own hadith, their own scriptures. Christ comes out top every time, and the Bible will always trump the Quran because it is rooted in history. It can be tried and tested. And when you do the same critical analysis of the Quran, it crumbles. So we always go back to the scriptures. That's our content. We're on a winner. Secondly, the Bible, it gives our message authority. Authority. Years ago, when I had hair and I used to go to the barbers, I remember going to a little barber shop on the corner in Southsea. I lived just around the corner in those days. And I sat there and the guy started to cut my hair. And after we'd done the old, where are you going on your holidays routine? He said to me, what do you do for a job? And I said, well, these days I'm an evangelist, a preacher. I tell folks about Jesus. And he paused. And he looked at me and said, I'm not being funny. And I'd only just moved into Hampshire, so I was about 27, 28. He said, I'm not being funny, he says, but you're a bit of a youngster. Why should older folk, why should someone like me listen to someone like you? That's a good question. I said, look, if I stand up in a pulpit and just spout my opinions, then you've got a perfect right to reject it. It's no different to your opinion. They're both valid. But if I stand up and open up the Bible and start explaining the Bible, and you've got a Bible and you can see that's what it says, that's the authority, not me. It's what the Word of God says. That's why we explain it. That's why we preach it. That's why we teach it, isn't it? And at the end of a service, you're not responsible to me and what I've said. You have to respond to what God said to you through His Word. That's why Paul challenged Agrippa in verse 27. Do you believe the prophets? Because the more light a person has, the more responsible they are for the decisions they make. And sadly, Agrippa knew the truth, but he rejected it. He was like a sick man who knew what the medicine was to make him healthy, but refused to take it because he wanted to wallow in his sickness, in his sin. And the Bible gives us our authority. That's why when Jesus stood up, you know what he did? His very first sermon, opened the scroll of Isaiah and read it. That speaks of me, he says. Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon in the world with the most boring title. The Sermon on the Mountain. You'd think they'd have come up with something better, wouldn't you? All the way through, he affirms, what does the law say? What does the Old Testament say? What is written? What is written? When they try and trick him out about marriage, he said, whoa, let's go back to the book of Genesis. How was it in the beginning? That's where the authority is, in the Word of God. When we argue, when we explain, when we debate, we come to the Word of God. And then finally, it is the Bible that gives our message its power. It is the Bible that gives our message its power. Billy Graham, one of the greatest preachers ever, according to his website, he's preached to live audiences of 210 million people in more than 185 countries. Not bad going for a preacher. In the year 2000, he was so ill, he was unable to attend a conference in Amsterdam. So he recorded a message and it was transferred via technology. And in that talk, he says this: our authority comes from the Bible, the Word of God. When our message is based on the Word of God, just quoted from Scripture gives an authority. The Bible has its own built-in power. That's the reason I use the phrase, the Bible says. When I say, the Bible says, I notice there's a new attention from the audience. You know, Justin read Psalm 119. And David, who wrote that, would have said amen to that quote. Because he wrote in verse 105 of that psalm, the entrance of your word brings light. That's where the power is, the Word of God. The Apostle Paul put it this way: the Scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation. Peter said, you've been born again, not a perishable seed, but imperishable. How? Through the living and abiding Word of God. Our power is in the Scripture. Therefore, we need to use it and explain it. You know, the gospel has to, two things, it has to be proclaimed and explained. Christianity is a taught religion. We proclaim the message and then we explain what it means. And the biggest problem, according to Bernard Shaw, is this. The biggest problem in communication is the illusion that that has taken place. And when I have students with me, or I'm trying to teach people to communicate, I remind them it's not what gets out, it's what gets in. It's never what gets out, it's what gets in. Let me finish with a story from Garrison Keillor. He's a secular author, one of my favourite writers, famous for a series of books called Late Woebegone Days. If you've never read them, go out and get them. They're bless the socks off you. They're not Christian, but it's just his story of a simple lifestyle. It's like The Archers, but in America. It's very good. Well, how The Archers used to be. But he tells the story, Garrison Keillor, in his biography, of when he first went to university and he got himself a DJ job. And he's sitting in the studio and he's playing classical records. So the audience was small. And all over summer, every weekend, every Friday, Saturday and Sunday night, he's dishing out these records to those who are listening. And at the end of the summer, they realise one of the transmitters is broken. The only person listening to that message was Garrison Keillor. All those songs. And sometimes we're a bit like that, aren't we? It's not what gets out, it's what's received that counts. So have confidence in the Word of God, but let's make sure we explain it so that folks understand it. Let's pray.